For those of you who are listening to the podcast, a roach descended from the ceiling upon the praying Cameron Weatherford, and Laura just had a fit. It's lying dead on the platform right now. I love this church. Lori, I've never seen you girl so violent. That's that CrossFit all day yesterday, girl. You carried that stuff over. That was beautiful. I'm a little bit scared of you now. You see, you guys need to see what we deal with all the time, okay? This little sweet Lori y'all see every Sunday morning, that's the Lori we get to see. All right. So is everybody awake? Say, oh, yeah. All right, good. Thank you, Lord. All right, man, what a beautiful, beautiful lead-in today to our topic that we've been discussing. Jars of glory. It comes out of 2 Corinthians. Let me read the passage again that comes out of this. Is may or may not, Tommy may not be able to get this up right away, but the focal passage really for this study comes out of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And in the verses, in verse 6, Paul is describing to the church at Corinth this, makes this statement. He says, let the light shine out of darkness. Let the light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's the treasure that he's about to talk about. The treasure is this. It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which we can also translate easily for us who are living in the day of the Holy Spirit, in the face of the Holy Spirit. Although we won't be talking about a physical face, we'll be talking about in the person of the Holy Spirit, which also, any time in Scripture that you see the face of somebody, we're talking about their character as well. We're not just talking about their literal face, okay? Paul was talking about these are the things that we saw in Christ. This is the knowledge that we gained about the character of Christ, okay? The glory of the reality of who Jesus was. And Paul saw that glory on the Damascus Road. He didn't get to spend a lot of time. He never saw the literal physical face of Jesus. And so we're talking about the same kind of glory that we get to see, this glory of the knowledge of God. He says about that glory that we have it in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Okay, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show or reveal that we don't have this treasure, that it's not us. It's a treasure that comes from God. It's not from us. Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. Today's music, man, was so good. And it reflected what happened for me this week and also for many of us as I've heard stories this week from different people in the church. Okay, y'all with me? Say, oh, yeah. Everybody tune in. All right, here we go. Sit up in your spirits. I don't want you to miss this introduction because it may be the only thing that's worth anything. All right, here we go. I believe the Spirit wants us to hear this morning because it's been happening all week. And the thing that's been happening is God has been bringing us to the end of ourselves. The testimony has been from many people this week as I've had opportunities to talk to people from our body that God is bringing us to the end of ourselves. Okay, like for me. This morning I got up and went to Harlow's. It's my normal routine on Sunday mornings. I usually get there about 5 o'clock and I read my text and I read, what I have at that point prepared for today to give to you. And today I got there and this is not an abnormal situation. My battery was dead on my computer, but I had my plug. So I plugged it in and the plug didn't work and I fiddled and maneuvered and it wouldn't work. Now, what do you think my initial reaction was? It was kind of almost panicky, you know, which I should know better by now, because really what you hear on Sunday mornings is none of me, honestly. Man, God just has taught me that. I've got to get totally out of the way and let him have it. But then immediately I had the Spirit communicated to me, man, just embrace it. I do this. I'm the one preaching anyway. And have some coffee with the guys. Eat some donuts, right? So I did. I liked that instruction, particular instruction. And so I sat and had coffee with the guys and ate donuts. When everybody left and I was sitting there alone, I just started thinking through the message and thinking about the things that I had read and studied. And God, how would you, is there anything you want to say today that I don't already have in my mind? And God began to feed me some of that and some beautiful stuff once I settled my spirit for a minute, just some beautiful stuff that the Lord showed me that I'm anxious to give you guys this morning. But yeah, just emptiness, right? Nothing. I had nothing to do this morning. My tools were not working. There's nothing I could do to make it work. CrossFit happened yesterday. Many of you were involved in CrossFit. I'm amazed that you're here today, those of you who made it. But this morning, I Lori and I were talking. Lori's leading worship today, which she normally gets super nervous about. There were no nerves there because she can't feel any nerves today after yesterday's day of CrossFit. And some of the others of you that were participating have shared some of the same things today. God gets us to the end of ourselves so that we can totally trust in Him. He does that. Now, what we sang about this morning is what I want to talk about for just a second. And that is, not only do we see when God brings us to the end of ourselves, not only then should we see the power of God revealed, and be surprised by it like it seems like I always am, and probably many of you can relate to that. It shouldn't be God having to get us to the end of ourselves all the time and then us saying, oh yeah, that's right, God is faithful and powerful and strong. But the lyrics of the song today, or the text and everything as it flowed this morning, this is the message I got, is that not only should we submit to God during those times when we come to the end of ourselves by God's design, but we should seek out places where we cannot be anything in the situation, where we have nothing to offer to the situation. You know, like Elijah did when he stood before the prophets of Baal, confident that God had sent him to this place, and he's standing before all these 400 prophets of Baal and Asherah and all of Israel who doesn't know who they want to follow. They're not even on his side. Initially he said, those of you who are for God, come to me. And I think he probably thought everybody was going to come, and nobody came. And he's by himself. And they're standing there saying, okay, what do you got to offer us? Well, he was by himself. And I think something clicked for Elijah. It's like God is fixing to show off, and it's going to be all God, and I have nothing to offer. And so then Elijah's switch turns on, and Elijah doesn't just wait for a response that, or for God to bring him to the end of himself. He's there. And then it comes time for him to offer his sacrifice after Baal, Asherah, gods of Baal and Asherah did their thing, and they prayed for their God who was no God. You know, it was just a name, and they sent down fire from heaven. Nothing happened, not a spark, not a nothing. And Elijah, with boldness, sets God up to do something that Elijah cannot do, right? He tells the guys, go get jars of water and pour it on top of the sacrifice. And do it again, do it again, do it again. And they poured it on top of the sacrifice. Everything was soaking wet, and there was water in the trenches that surrounded the altar. And then he prayed. And his prayer was that God would reveal to the people who were watching that he was God. That God's glory would be revealed, that these people would know who God was, so that Israel would quit wavering in opinions about who God is. And so the people who were worshiping these false gods would see the reality of who the only God of the universe is. And God, of course, sends down fire from heaven and consumes everything, even the water in the trenches. He licks it up. That's a great story. You know, I was thinking this morning about, how many of y'all saw Man of Steel? Okay, it's out of the theater. Sorry if you didn't see it. I'm fixing to give some away, okay? But this is no surprise. Man of Steel, one of the things that frustrates me about the Man of Steel, and particularly Talitha, because she doesn't like to see main characters die in any movie. Okay, she won't go see a movie if a main character dies. Is when the Man of Steel is there, he already has all of his powers, and he's able to, Superman looks down, he sees his dad fixing to get swallowed up by a hurricane, and he has the power to go save his dad and his dog. And his dad goes, what? What's this? What are you doing? No, don't do it. They're always trying to hold Superman back. I got problems with that, y'all. This is Superman. Let him be Superman. Show me all the powers that you got. Matter of fact, watch this. I'm jumping off a building. I'm jumping. Save me, please. Boom. I'd be setting that rascal up if it was me. If I was his dad, I'd be setting him up. I'd be walking around, jumping off of stuff, you know, stepping up to some big dude and saying, what you got? You know, I'd be setting myself up. Why? So we could see the power of the dude. And I say, that's my boy right there. That's my son. You know, that's kind of the feel that I got this morning as we're reading this. And when I'm thinking about us being jars of clay, but not jars that are empty or that are just full of clay. We're jars made of clay that are full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Man, throw it out there. Let's reveal the glory of God. Let's do what we heard this morning as we were singing. Let's set ourselves up to be nobody and put ourselves in situations where God has to come through. Right? I'm not saying be stupid. I'm saying follow God's leadership. But God is going to lead us, if we'll be open to that, to places where his glory will shine. Because there should be no surprise that we can't do it. You know, like my story about, you know, fixing my motorcycle. There's nothing I can offer to that. I need help. I set them up to show off, to see if they could communicate to me to do something that I couldn't do. Like Jake working on the shed yesterday. You mean my son-in-law working on this shed. We have no skills. We willfully admit it, and we submit ourselves to the instructions. I know that's not manly, but it's what we did. Matter of fact, we read it 4 or 5 times and we looked at each other and said, do we understand this? Yes. Before we do anything? Yes, I think we do. This is what I'm reading. You read it. We looked at the French version. The shed is now together, though, and we can take no credit for it, although we did a little bit. We did buff up a little bit. But man, that's the beauty of this passage. And Paul is showing it over and over again. The beauty of what I'm discovering as I read this letter to the church at Corinth is the beauty of how Paul willingly shows his weakness to everybody. We talked about that last week. Quit trying to hide your weaknesses. Paul is showing his weaknesses to everyone. And he's showing it because he wants God to be shown in his life. If you see anything that's any good, know this. It ain't me. And he tells us where his jar was in right before God's glory was revealed. And we get more of that today as we continue. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, last week, we talked about how there was a rebuke given. And certainly in that rebuke, there was all kinds of opportunities for flesh to be shown. And yet they were surprised in both cases. Paul as the rebuker was surprised that the people didn't turn against him and that they didn't lose hope, but instead they repented and they gave glory to God and they loved Paul and they longed to see him again. Surprising for Paul, and then surprising for the people that they didn't respond in a negative way, and responding worldly grief would ultimately lead to depression and maybe even to a desire for retribution. Oh yeah, well you got problems too, Paul, instead of just taking ownership of their weaknesses. And so we move on from there. The rebuke was given to them. It caused true repentance, and they rebuked. But another thing happened here. It was time for a different action regarding to something that they had gotten from Paul in their first letter. So let's read in chapter 2, picking up with verse 5. Let's read through verse 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. All right, we'll stop there. Verse 8. Right, here's what's going on here. They are being commanded by Paul to, recommended. Paul's recommending to them that they reaffirm their love for someone that they had to rebuke. And they rebuked him together as a congregation, which we'll see here in a few of the verses in just a minute. But there's something that's going on here that's significant, and it's related to forgiveness. Paul is saying it's time. There's a problem here because this person is has also responded. This person that the whole church rebuked has responded to his rebuke and repented. And we need you guys to turn and forgive. So in this situation, here's what happens for Paul. Paul recognizes that not only did individuals, or including Paul, rebuke this man, but the whole church came together to rebuke this man. And when they did, there was this feeling of being overwhelmed, because this guy was not in fellowship anymore with the body, and the body was having nothing to do with him. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll see what Paul gave them to do in chapter 5, the command that he gave in this previous letter that we have record of in Scripture. When Paul was bringing correction to the church, this is what he told them in verse 1. He said, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So that was the command that Paul gave them, and they followed through with others, I'm sure, because it wasn't just this one man that Paul commanded them to rebuke. But Paul had already given a rebuke to this man. He was telling the people, "Put him away from you and deliver him to Satan for the sake of his flesh, so that it will be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." So here's a jar of clay response. It's hard enough to rebuke somebody alone, and Paul had done that. Paul had already made his rebuke, but there were some people within the church that were responding like jars of clay would, because this man, according to a lot of the commentaries, this man was probably a wealthy man who was respected in the community. They were glad to have him in their church. They were glad to have him be a part of the body because he's a man of notoriety and status. And so there were people within the church that when different ones in the church began to follow Paul's command to rebuke, what would their flesh do? How would their flesh respond? "Well, Paul's the one that's wrong. We're going to buddy up to this guy and keep his friendship, right? And we're gonna be on his side against Paul, against those who are pronouncing this rebuke." And the body would not have stood together in the rebuke. And so that man would not have been overwhelmed by grief had they done that. Their flesh might have been to stand on side so that we wouldn't lose this guy. There might have been some within the congregation that would have said, "Wow, that was harsh. You know what? I got sin in my own life, so we don't need to bring a rebuke to somebody else because we all have sin." And they might have stood in defense of the man who was being rebuked. And then a rebuke would not have had its effect. And so the flesh was there. It was hard for them to do it, I'm sure, to follow through with what Paul asked them to do. Some of the leaders of the body that were bringing correction, and others might disagree with what was saying. So that disagreement could have happened within the body. Paul was already seen as weak by a lot of the people in Corinth, and was commanded, and people were talking about Paul, and he responded to that earlier in the text. So what do we do whenever the church body brings rebuke? We do it together. There are times when God calls us together as a body to bring rebuke over a brother who is walking in sin. And when that happens, we need to work together as a body. We don't need to be divided in that. The jar of clay would say, "Okay, well, I'm going to have my opinion. Yeah, well, that's the pastor's opinion, but it's not mine. Or that's the elder's opinion, but it's not mine. Leadership believes that, but I don't." And we divide instead of following what God's plan is. And it would not have had the result that it had. had they not followed through with what Paul told them to do. But they did. And the glory of God that they experienced through their obedience to the Spirit was Paul acted in concert with the church at Corinth, and they rebuked this man, and they cast him out of the church, out of the fellowship of the body, and it had its effect. Once again, this is rebuke, but it's not on a personal level. It's on a corporate level. The body is standing together. Now, there are some things that we do as a body. We've got to be very careful as a body not to walk in judgment of everybody. And I'm certainly not saying that. I mean, the Bible's clear, and we certainly need to say enough about that, that we are all on the same page. But here's what we need to understand as a jar of clay. There are going to be times when God leads us as a body to do some things that will bring rebuke just in the way we operate. Some of the way we operate our church and the way we walk with God is offensive to people, other believers. But there'll be some things that God calls us to do together. We need to walk together in those things. And when someone is casting judgment on leadership or on other members of the body because we are walking out what God told us to do, we need to stand together. And God will use that to bring correction. So as jars of clay, our tendency will be to be divided at times, particularly in the area of rebuke, a corporate rebuke. But the result will be the glory of God was shown through that, because what was expected didn't happen. This man repented. This man was overwhelmed by their, he's saying we don't want him to be overwhelmed by grief and to turn away or overwhelmed by sorrow. But he was already repentant. He had already admitted his guilt. He says that his punishment from the majority was enough. And so to turn and forgive. Now, I also want us to talk about forgiveness. Because for each of us in the way of forgiveness, this church was hurt. It was given a harsh letter by Paul because of this man and other men like him because of their sin. And many of us in our lives have been hurt by people because of their sin. It hurts us. And here's our tendency. Y'all with me? Say, oh yeah. Here's our tendency. Our tendency when we've been hurt by someone is to hold on to unforgiveness, right? Have you ever been hurt by somebody severely, another brother? And here's our thought pattern is if we forgive that person, then they're going to be free of guilt. Or if I forgive that person, then they're going to be happy and I'm going to be miserable. They don't deserve, right, to be forgiven. That's the way we feel. And I can't tell you how many times I have spent hours counseling with people who were holding on to unforgiveness. Recently, I spoke with a person who was holding unforgiveness against his brother, literal brother, for something that he had done when they were living at home together. And this guy had already been to college, had already completed his bachelor's degree, already completed his master's degree, had already started his career, but was not willing, had not been willing to forgive his brother for things that happened at home when they lived together. He came to me because he was having struggles with haunting memories of the abuse that he had experienced at home. Now, I'm not in any way saying the abuse is right. I'm not in any way saying he ought to just get over it and just forgive him and just walk on through life. I'm not negating or belittling any of the psychological effects of abuse. All right, everybody got that? Do like this. I am saying that added to all of the struggles that come when a person has been abused is all of the pain that comes from unforgiveness. And as we talked, I believe the Holy Spirit was leading me to recommend forgiveness, knowing how that was going to be received, right? His brother had already admitted his guilt to him, though, and had asked for forgiveness. And a month or two after we talked, he didn't respond. He was kind of neutral whenever I finished talking with him. But a month or two after we talked, he was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit's promptings, and he called me and asked me to pray for him because he was going to see his brother. And so I did pray. And the next day, I received a call from the young man and he had been set free. In addition, his brother was released from his sorrow. Both of those things that happened in this passage that Paul is warning against, it's so real. And if you guys have never experienced that, let me recommend something to you. Holding on to unforgiveness is what our jar of clay does. That is not what God does. And again, I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying the person deserves to be forgiven. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the forgiveness you've received. But let me just recommend something to you. Unforgiveness is what the jar of clay does. Paul understood that. He wanted the people in Corinth to understand that this man certainly caused them pain, but they needed to forgive him for two reasons. Number one, because they needed to be set free. And let me describe in a way that it's been described to me what unforgiveness does to you, the unforgiver, who's been convinced by Satan to hold on to unforgiveness. This is what it's like. It's like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. That's really what it is. Your unforgiveness does nothing to hurt anybody else. Unforgiveness only hurts you. It's like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. There are all kinds of other issues, I'm sure, related to the pain that you've experienced from whoever has hurt you. But understand this. Your unforgiveness is not hurting anybody but you. Unforgiveness is yours. It doesn't belong to the other person. And I would recommend to you, as Paul is here, release it for your own good, but then also for the good of the person that you are forgiving. There are times, hopefully you've experienced this in your situation, where that person becomes repentant. And there are, maybe they don't want to act like they're repentant because you don't want to ever act like you're forgiving. But when that true repentance happens, man, it sets that person free. And they're no longer overwhelmed by that. In this case, their relationship has been restored. Are there still scars? Yes. Just the same kind of scars as if you put a nail in the wall and took the nail out. There's still a hole. Unless you live in my house, because Talitha's already puttied that before we painted. But there's a hole in the wall, right? And you can put putty in it, but it doesn't cover up the hole. The scar is still going to be there, but God helps us deal with the scars. So I want to encourage us as a church to be a forgiving church in the specific ways that God leads you in relationships that you have. Be a forgiving person so that God can work his sanctifying work, not only in your life, but in the life of those who you haven't forgiven. In chapter 12 through 17, Paul gives us a beautiful picture here of his flesh, of his jar of clay. I love this. It's very few times that we see God tell Paul to do something and he doesn't do it. But look at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit, little s, was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. One of the very few times you find Paul doing this, but here's what happens. Paul goes to Troas, and when he gets there, Titus is not there. Titus is supposed to be coming and bringing him support. From churches, definitely from the church of Corinth, he's supposed to be bringing support, so he hasn't met with them yet to give the report that we talked about earlier in the text. And so Titus is not there, and Paul becomes concerned. Why? I don't know. Probably because he's carrying a bunch of money, first of all, financial support from the churches, and who knows, he might have been overtaken by a bandit. He's supposed to be there. He's not there. And so Paul is so disturbed in his spirit, his spirit, that he can't find peace. He can't find peace enough to stay there and preach the gospel and teach and do the ministry that God's called him there to do. God opened the door and Paul did not preach. I got a lot of relief out of that. A lot of relief. I hope you do too. How many times has God opened a door for you? How many times has he opened a door for you? Man, you just can't get peace for whatever reason. There's something inside of you in your flesh that says, I just can't get enough peace to do what God's telling me to do. I'm not advising at all to anybody in this congregation for you to cop out. Because I'm sure that you recognize that. I'm not saying, I just can't find it. Paul didn't, so I'm not. No, if your heart is for God, like Paul's is, Paul is just helping us to recognize something here, that even when God opens a door sometimes, and you're the appointed person to share, you're still at times not going to do what God is leading you to do. You're going to be so overwhelmed by your flesh in certain circumstances, whatever the flesh is that takes over, that you're going to walk away from that opportunity. And Paul does that in this case. But look what he says next. In verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So here's what happens. Here's what Paul is saying there, I believe, in this text. As a jar of glory, here's what went on. Paul never doubted that when he walked away from Troas, that the gospel would be spread at Troas. Paul just knew wherever he was going, God was the one that was going to reach the people. And it was going to be through him, or it was going to be through somebody else. But the message was going to be proclaimed. If the door was open to Paul, God is not counting on Paul to fill that door, to fill that need, to preach that message. It doesn't have to be Paul. If God's opening a door, God's going to keep that door open for somebody to share the gospel. And Paul goes on to describe it in this way, like a Roman triumphal parade, which was common. When the Romans would capture an army, they would make their triumphal entry into Rome and would have the at the back of the parade would have the slaves that they had taken from the enemy. And those slaves would be walking in the back as spoils of war. And there would be the sweet aroma of incense and this beautiful parade processional. And at the back of the parade would be the slaves. How many times does Paul say, I am a slave. I am nothing of myself. I'm a slave of God. It seems like such a paradox, and it is to us in the flesh. But Paul wants us to know this is another beautiful picture of what Paul sees in himself as worth. I'm nothing. I'm a slave back here. I'm just a smell, a sweet aroma when I'm nothing and God is able to be like incense through me, this beautiful fragrance of the glory of God. Literally, a fragrance of the knowledge of the glory of God, again, he gives there. Paul has no inflated opinion of himself. You know, I can't tell you how many times people have told me, man, you missed that opportunity to preach. You should have spoke, or you should have shared. You know, you should go out and make. If we don't go out and tell people about Jesus, they're not going to hear. I mean, whatever it is, all this stuff that puts pressure on us, it says we're the ones responsible. No, here's the truth. Paul says, I am poured out as a drink offering. I am nothing but, when you pour a drink offering, which is the last offering in the sacrificial system, and you pour this wine out on a hot sacrifice that has just been burned, it evaporates. There's no, you don't see the wine anymore. All you smell is the fragrance of the wine. Paul says, I am poured out. There's nothing left of me. It's the aroma of God that's left. That's all. And that's what sanctifies everything. God is doing all of this. Does he use us? Yes. Is he dependent upon us? No. No. We get the privilege of being able to be a fragrance of God if we can recognize that. But if we are constantly fighting to be important in the kingdom of God, if we're constantly fighting for our place to find some kind of status and some kind of significance by the things that we do for God, instead of just being empty and available and recognizing if this morning, if I were to get sick in my chair and couldn't preach, that any one of you could stand up here and give the same message. Because it's not us, it's God. And I would hope that anybody in here would feel adequate to stand up here and preach as the Lord would lead. But we put so much significance in our ability to be in a place and get that job done, or else nobody else is going to get it done. I mean, just rest in this. It is not us. It's God. It's God through us. And in every door that He opens, let's walk in. Let's walk in and be the fragrance. Let's walk in and be God's slave in that situation. But we recognize we are slaves. And in every situation, just like Paul, we recognize that we are not peddlers of the word of God. We are men of sincerity. We have a heart for God. We have a love for God. And we're commissioned by God. And in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Wherever we are that fragrance. We don't turn it on in one place and turn it off in another. We smell the same wherever we are, right? Amen? So Paul is helping us to see our flesh. That's a beautiful thing for me, maybe not so beautiful to you, but in my flesh, I find myself that my spirit is not at rest at times because I walk out of a situation that God has opened because my flesh wasn't ready for whatever reason. But the beauty of Paul's confession is he shows the glory of God experienced through the Holy Spirit. And that is that he is a slave of Christ and that God is doing the work. And that he's nothing but a fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere that he goes. It doesn't matter where he is. And there are many others who are doing the same thing. They are fragrances of the knowledge of God. You know, one of the things that God hit me with this week that I'll close out with is this. So stay tuned. This fragrance of the knowledge of God is what the world needs. They desperately need. We all desperately need, and we need it in the church first. This fragrance of the knowledge of God that is sweet in the nostrils of a lost man or a saved man, that's what the world needs. A fragrance of the knowledge of God, this knowledge that we gain as we walk with God and we have these experiences with God and we know God by experience and we carry that with us everywhere. That's what the world needs. And time after time, I feel like I'm having to convince our members who are potential leaders that they are equipped to be used by God. Where they are right now. You don't have to go to seminary and get your degrees before you can be the fragrance of God. You don't have to come to new member training, go through some process in this church to be able to be the fragrance of God. It really comes down to one thing. All you need to do to be the fragrance of God is be sincere in your relationship with God. Seek Him. Abide in Him. The fragrance comes when the fruit is produced. The fruit smells good. The branch stinks, but the fruit smells good. And so I just, you know, guys, let's love God more. Let's obey what God says so that His fragrance can be known by us and His fragrance can be seen by the world around us. And I challenge all of us. I take it. I give it to you, this challenge. Let's seek those things, those places where Superman can show off. Let's seek those places. Just quit avoiding those things that seem to be impossible. Let's ask God a second time whenever He says, "Hey, I want you to do this," and it seems like we can't do it. Let's ask Him a second and third time. Let's make Him convince us that it's not a place where He wants to reveal His glory. Let's walk in the hard things. Let's let this community see the glory of God. All right, let's pray. Father, I love the way that your Spirit puts things together on Sunday mornings. The beauty of songs of worship and texts and preaching and all that, and how it comes together. And we see the consistency of how you speak to us a message from week to week. And so my prayer is that we would put this message into practice. Help us, God, to do that. Help us with forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. And if there's anyone here today, God, that is holding on to unforgiveness, I pray that your Spirit would transform their hearts so that with sincerity toward you, they could, not because anyone deserves it, but God, that they could forgive, that they could see in their own the forgiveness that you gave them, and how deeply they had offended you when you stepped out and forgave them. And Lord, I just pray that in those acts of forgiveness, that they would be genuine, and Lord, that you would bring healing. As jars of clay, God, we have these feelings that we want to hold on to, and we recognize that it's difficult to forgive. And we acknowledge that, but at the same time, we acknowledge that you are God who can do the impossible. And so I pray for that, for anyone who's holding on to unforgiveness today. Father, we know also that there are doors that you open for us every week. And Father, that in our flesh we have made excuse after excuse, and we have not walked in those. And Father, the enemy has told us in our minds and whispered in our ears so many times that we are failures. Help us instead, Lord, when he begins to whisper failure into our ears, that we would say, no, we are slaves. And wherever we are a fragrance of the knowledge of God, spreading. And Lord, that you are bigger than our willingness to walk in obedience. That if there's a person that needs to hear a message from you, you are the one that is faithful to give that message. That we would not see ourselves as bigger than we are, as more significant than we are. But we find ourselves embracing our jarness again this week. Now, God, I do pray that you would open big doors to us, God-sized assignments, and that we would be bold in you, not in ourselves, trusting you like Elijah did, to walk with you and see the impossible done by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, God, for giving us opportunities to be your children and to experience you in powerful ways. Continue to take our church, God, and make it what you want us to be. Add to our number those that you would bring. And Father, protect us from the evil one. Give us wisdom in how to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.